good afternoon or good evening as the sun is now setting. We're going to be taking a short break, as you've noticed from Chad's reading of the scripture from Jonah. We're going to be instead in Matthew's gospel with the account of the wise men. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 2. And it's fitting that we study this passage this evening because most churches who follow a liturgy mark this day and will celebrate it on this Sunday in January as the Epiphany, or the manifestation of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. What a blessed event to celebrate for us today, is it not? Jesus, the promised Messiah to Israel, makes himself known even to the likes of us. So let's read Matthew's account. I'll read all of chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, just to catch us all up. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word for us this day to study and to cherish. Let's do that as we study. How many of us want to be wise? Don't we all want to be called wise people? Some of you are making New Year's resolutions for 2019. Resolutions you'll make or already have made no doubt will require wisdom to come up with them, and hopefully will be a witness to others that you are in fact a wise person. We all probably want to be wise this year, don't we? But how do we do that? How can we be wise? I'd like us to take a look at Matthew's account, as we've just read, of these wise men in order to learn from them. They certainly teach us what it means to be wise. So who were they? Who were these wise guys? All of us have probably wondered about them one time or another whenever we read this passage. Were they really kings? Were there really three of them? Were their names, as tradition calls them, really Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior? Some of the popular Christmas songs we sing, the Christmas cards we even send out to family and friends, and even nativity sets that might still be up in your homes, display and paint a picture of who these men may have been. But at best, I think it's a speculative picture. So when we finally read this part of Matthew chapter 2, we can't help but think of these men as three in number, having been dressed in royal kingly garb, standing next to newborn baby Jesus in the manger, as if Jesus had just been born right in front of them. But who were they really? Matthew does tell us some information. He says they were wise men, or more accurately, as if you're using another translation other than the ESV, Magi. That was their title, officially. And Matthew uses the word in the plural, so we know there was more than one, but not necessarily three. In fact, it's probably more probable that there were more than three. and they came from the east. Oh, and they came to Mary and Joseph's house, which tells us they were not at the site of the manger. No, some time has passed since the night of Jesus' birth. But the Magi do have an interesting history. I don't have the time to give you all the details on them. There's a lot to say. John MacArthur himself preached 3 messages just on the Magi. But here's a brief summary of their history and from what I've found. They did, in fact, come from the east, more specifically the Medo-Persian Empire, formerly known as Babylon. The Magi date back possibly to the land of Ur, even, during the time of Abraham. Remember, that's the land that Abraham is called from by God to go to Canaan, the Promised Land. The Magi were important men in their time, and they were important in almost every sphere of society. Here are at least 3 spheres they were important in. They were the intellectual elite of their land, hence we call them wise men. They would have been well educated in all the sciences, mathematics, philosophy, art, literature, religion. They were experimenters. Some of them were magicians and sorcerers. Others could interpret dreams and visions. They would have been the Einsteins, the Teslas, and the Edisons of their time. The Magi were also the priests of their religion, and here comes the second sphere of importance in society for them. Much like the Levites, the role of the Magi was hereditary. It was passed on from generation to generation. You had to be born into it. And their duties as priests, interestingly enough, mimicked many of the practices of the Levites, well before Jewish influence even came to them. Even then, Satan is mimicking true religion. Except the Magi didn't worship the one true God of Israel like the Levites were serving. No, they worshiped their own gods. So these Magi were the scholars, the theologians, and priests. But the Magi also had another major area of influence, political influence. In fact, in order to become a king of the kingdom, of the empire, you first had to master the disciplines of the Magi in the sciences and in religion. More importantly, you had to be approved by and appointed by the Magi in order to sit on the throne. In this way, the Magi, I believe, are almost as powerful, if not more powerful, than the king. They had the power to direct the future and the fate of the empire as kingmakers. And we see these Magi pop up even in our own Bibles in the Old Testament, one time in Jeremiah, but more predominantly in the book of Daniel. The kingdom of Judah, if you know your history of the book of Daniel, they're sent into exile in Babylon, and the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his son, had Magi on their council of advisors. Daniel, even after interpreting the writing on the wall in chapter 5, is appointed chief of the Magi. So we know Daniel had some influence on them. After the time of the exile, many of the people of Judah even chose to stay in Babylon instead of going back to Judah, and they intermarried with the Babylonians. So with the influence of Daniel and even the people of Judah who remained, there's evidence that Judaism was incorporated into the religion of the empire. It didn't become the only religion, just more tacked on to their current religions. So they had a hodgepodge of gods. Why not add another one? After a while, the king of the empire, eventually called Darius the Great, commands a new religion that would involve the superstitious studying of stars to decipher the fate and the will of the gods, which would explain a little bit of the background to our own passage this evening. These Magi, in Matthew's account, were certainly important men. Scholars, theologians, kingmakers, with a dash of Jewish influence mixed with other pagan religions. To say that they were just wise men would be a vast understatement. However, I do think that Matthew is zeroing in on their wisdom, as we'll see in a moment. As we look at Matthew chapter 2, the wise men show us how to be wise. And this wisdom that they show us isn't necessarily intellectual wisdom. You don't have to be the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree. This wisdom isn't necessarily theological wisdom. You don't have to be a John Piper or a Martin Luther. And this wisdom isn't necessarily political wisdom. You don't have to be a president a king, or even a kingmaker. Now this wisdom, as we'll see, is seen in much more humble ways. The wise men teach us today that if we are wise, we will worship Jesus because he is worthy of our worship. Why is it wise to worship Jesus? Why is Jesus worthy of our worship? Let's find out. Most of our time is going to be spent in that second verse that we read, where we'll see the wise men ask a question and announce their purpose for traveling so far. So the wise men have arrived in Jerusalem. That's the setting of the scene. And they stand before King Herod. And in verse 2, they have a bold inquiry. They ask, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" What's so bold about their question? Well, you have to know a little bit about Herod first. Herod was commonly called Herod the Great, and even Herod, King of the Jews. And he was a great king. Not so much a great man, but he was great in power as a king. And he coveted that title as King of the Jews. He coveted that power. In reality, he was a paranoid schizophrenic psychopath, we'd call him. So paranoid was Herod that someone would usurp him and take away his throne, that during his reign as king, he ended up killing 3 of his own sons on the suspicion of treason. He put to death his favorite wife. He killed one of his mothers-in-law. He drowned a high priest. He killed several uncles and a couple of cousins. He threatened a whole stadium full of religious leaders. Caesar Augustus once said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." As we keep reading chapter 2, we find out that Herod has all the male children, 2 years old and younger, murdered in Bethlehem because of this threat. The one born king of the Jews was to his power. Bold question for the Magi to ask Herod, king of the Jews. Where is this new king of the Jews? Well, we find out the answer to that part of their question. We know the where. It's in verse 6. It's that prophecy from Micah. Bethlehem of Judea, the Jews respond. But what about the who? Who are these wise men looking for? They call him king of the Jews. But what exactly did that mean for them? Lucky for us, we have Herod as our interpreter in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Did you catch that? Herod understood who the Magi meant. The Magi say King of the Jews, but somehow Herod makes the jump. He makes the connection to the promised Messiah of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. From the lips of the Magi, King of the Jews was just an imprecise way of saying Messiah, meaning God's anointed one. And that's to be expected of foreigners, really. They may have had the influence of Jews for centuries and even instruction of Daniel to their own ancestors. But as we noted, they had other religions mixed into their own. So their religious background and vocabulary, their theology and understanding wouldn't have been as crisp and up-to-date as the chief priests and the scribes of the day in Judah. It'd be like someone from a completely Catholic background and upbringing coming in at Redemption Hill and asking for the priest. Who would you direct them to? You direct them to the pastor, right? You know who they're talking about. Well, so did Herod. It was plain to him who they meant, whether it was their body language or something else. They sought the true king of the Jews. And that, by the way, is a unique title in the Bible. It was a title we know meant for Jesus. We have the benefit of context in this passage, the benefit of the whole New Testament even. Yet, interestingly enough, we never see any Jews called Jesus by this title. No, the only other time this title is used in the Bible is found during Jesus' trial and crucifixion. It's a title given to Jesus by Pilate. On trial, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." Then a little bit later, Jesus is crucified, and Pilate has this sign nailed above his head. And it read this, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And if you recall, that was a title the Jews didn't like. That was a sign the Jews wanted changed. They wanted Pilate to change it to say, "This man said, I am the King of the Jews." As if Jesus had made up this title for himself and awarded it to himself. He made himself king. Just another delusion. Pilate wouldn't change it. This title, ironically, given to Jesus, is only given to him by Gentiles. First by the Magi, although they may have had some Jewish beliefs, ultimately they would have been considered Gentiles from the nations, pagans. Of course, it's a title given to Jesus by Pilate. On the lips of the Magi, it's a title of reverence. Probably not so much reverence from Pilate, but nevertheless, he does give Jesus the title. From the Magi, it's a declaration that this boy that they had come to see was the long-awaited Messiah, promised by God to Israel so long ago. And it's confirmed by Herod's question to the Jews, and the Jews' answer. This is the Messiah. If you were to read through just the first two chapters of the book of Matthew, you notice that Matthew had a two-part purpose that he wished to communicate in his gospel account. These two purposes are highlighted multiple times in these first couple of chapters through the various Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, as well as his own genealogy. So Matthew's first purpose, as we can see a few times in chapters 1 and 2, was to show that Jesus is the Christ. That's purpose number one. Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah. Notice all the messianic prophecies that Matthew uses from the Old Testament. In chapter 1, an angel came and told Joseph that Mary would have a child. And we read in chapter 1, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by his prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the passage that we're looking at this evening, there's this prophecy that the Lord gives to Micah concerning the Messiah's place of birth. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Later, when Mary and Joseph are warned to flee to Egypt with the child Jesus, is to fulfill another prophecy concerning the Messiah, this time from Hosea chapter 11. Out of Egypt I called my son, the Lord says. When Herod even mercilessly murders the boy children of Bethlehem, it too is to fulfill another prophecy concerning the appearing of the Messiah. And it's a prophecy given to Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. On and on, the fulfillment of messianic prophecies would go in this gospel. And in the other gospels as well. Jesus fulfilling each one. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior of God's people. You'd think there'd be a lot more excitement from the Jews as they heard about the Magi seeking this newborn Messiah. Jewish leaders even knew where this Messiah would be born. They knew where to look. Yet, what do they do with the news? Herod asked them this question. Certainly, they would have heard about the Magi asking. What do? In short, they do nothing. Look at how they responded to Herod's question, verses 5 and 6. They answer his question with Micah 5:2, and then they fade off the scene of Matthew's account of the wise men. Out of all the characters that we've read of thus far, the Jews should have been the most eager to seek out this child. Yet ultimately, they were indifferent. They could care less about this news, apparently. Instead of joining the Magi's search, they sat back unconcerned about their long-awaited Messiah. Even if it hadn't turned out to be a true account, you would think they'd have some interest. The Christ they had been waiting for had finally arrived. The Christ they so desperately needed had come. Their response of indifference isn't all that surprising, though. Read through the Gospels and you'll note the same indifference in many of the Jews toward Christ. Actually, you'll notice that they don't stay indifferent for long. When it comes to indifference toward Jesus, the Jews go one of two routes, just as we can go one of two routes. Eventually, you'll either become like Herod, who was extremely hostile toward Christ and was threatened by Christ, or you'll become like the Magi, as we'll see in a moment. The Jews' indifference, for the most part, unfortunately, went the route of Herod. The Christ they thought they needed was not who Christ was, they found out. They thought they needed this Christ to be some grand political military leader to free them from Roman oppression. But the Christ they needed, the Christ you and I need, is the suffering anointed servant of the Lord described to us in Isaiah, who frees people not from political oppression, but from the oppression of sin. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. This Christ was despised, and we esteemed him not. This Christ was to be born into this world to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This Christ was born to be pierced for our transgressions. He was to be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that would bring us peace, and by his wounds we would be healed. The Lord would lay all of our iniquities on his Christ. That's the Christ the Jews needed. It's the Christ that you and I need. One who has the power to atone for our sins against a holy God. One who has the power to forgive us our sins and to reconcile us to God and to unite us together in Christ. Through Christ and Christ alone, there is peace between God and man. That's what Matthew is arguing for. This is the Christ. So Matthew's argument in his gospel is to show first that Jesus is the Christ. But he also has another thing he wants to prove about Jesus, his identity. He wanted to show that Jesus is of the line of David. Half of chapter 1, you'll notice, is dedicated to that very thing. Look back at chapter 1 and we find the whole lineage, the genealogy of David all the way down to Jesus. Although you'll notice there's a few generations skipped. Overall, Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is of noble birth. He really was the son of David. Not long before his death, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, even the people proclaim him to be king. They say, "Hosanna to the son of David." They're hailing him as a king. And they were right. This Jesus is a king. But he's not just any king. He's the king. He's the fulfillment of a promise dating all the way back to Jacob's blessing on his son Judah in Genesis. Judah is receiving a blessing from his father Jacob, and Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Is Jacob talking about Judah there? No, he's talking about an heir that would come from Judah. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of the covenant given to David by God in 2 Samuel. If you remember, David desires to build this house, a temple for the Lord. The Lord won't allow it, though. There's blood on David's hands. He's been in battle. Instead, the Lord makes this miraculous promise and covenant to David. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, David," God says. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne, David," the Lord says, "shall be established forever." Now, in a way, it's a promise concerning David's immediate son, Solomon. You know, Solomon does build the temple. He builds a house for the Lord. But in many ways, this covenant, this promise made by the Lord is going to be fulfilled through David's son, who would come many years later, through Jesus. Isaiah prophesies, "The government shall be put upon this child's shoulders. From the stump of Jesse shall come forth a shoot, a branch, one whose delight shall be in the Lord, and one who shall bring about a worldwide kingdom marked by perfect peace and perfect righteousness. This child we know to be Jesus would be approached by the Magi, and they would pay him homage as if he were their king, not just king of the Jews. This is, I believe, the first instance we have of the Gentiles coming to adore Jesus as a king. Not just another nation's king. No, the Magi come to Jesus to treat him as if he were their own king. To them, Jesus was more than just king of the Jews. He was king of the nations, king of all peoples, their king. The kingmakers had come to find the king of the Jews, not to approve him and appoint him as king, as they had done perhaps to so many kings in their past. No, they came to worship Jesus as one already a king. If we are wise, we'll see Jesus as the wise men saw him. To them, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior. Do we believe that? I would hope so. Do we recognize the great need we still have of such a Savior? Apart from his salvation, we're lost in sin, dead to God and bound for an eternity apart from God's favor. Apart from Christ, there is no way to God. No hope of salvation. Nothing that we could ever do or hope to do can make us worthy of God's favor and blessing. But in Christ, there is salvation. In Christ, there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We can be clothed in Christ's righteousness and looked at by God as approved, as if we were God's own son. And we can be welcomed into God's favorable presence for an eternity. In Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone, there is salvation. That's the Christ we need. It's the Christ the Jews needed. Are we wise enough to see Jesus as the Christ? Are we also wise enough to see Jesus not only as the Christ, but as the King of all people? Yes, he is of the royal line of David, so he is King of the Jews. But he also is God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us, very God of very God, the creed goes. He is the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was and is God from the beginning. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all life. He holds the world in his hands. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is that how we see Jesus? If we're wise, we'll see Jesus as the wise men saw him. He's the Christ and the King of all. Now let's see how the wise men came to find this Christ, this King of all. Let's see what they do with this Christ and King when they found him. We read again in verse 2, "We saw his star when it rose," they said. And a little later on, in verse 9 and 10, we read, "Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So how did the wise men come to find the Christ, the King, the Son of God? A star. And that's all Matthew has to say about it. It was a star. We're not told what star it was. There's been all sorts of explanations that have tried to explain what this is, and they're all usually natural explanations. But I think we can be sure it was most definitely not natural. There's no way, based on how this star moves in the night sky, it leads the men, and then it finally comes to rest over a particular house. That couldn't have been just a normal occurrence in the night sky. I know of no such star that occurs like that naturally. And again, I'm not an astrologer. I don't study the stars. But from at least what I've seen in the night sky, that's not what happens. The best explanation, I believe, is that the star was not natural. Rather, the star was supernatural. Perhaps it was a star that God had conjured up for the wise men to follow. Or, like he did with the Israelites when he led them out of Egypt to the Promised Land, it was the very glory of God. Whichever it was, it had to be a special revelation of God that guided these wise men to find God's Son. That's the way it's always been. When it comes to seeking and finding the Son of God, it's only because God begins the seeking process. Yes, the Magi saw his star, but who gave the star its light? Who fixed it in the heavens for them to see? Who moved the star on its path toward the promised land? Who ordained it to come to rest over the house of the promised one? God. The Magi sought the King of the Jews only after God revealed his star to them. It was not so much the wise men's wisdom that brought them to Bethlehem as it was God's providence and sovereignty drawing them to his own Son. Such is the way that mankind seeks and comes to the Son of God. It's always because God initiates the process. It's always because God draws men to his Son, just as Jesus himself, the Son of God, says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then again, later in John 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Look at the Jews' response, and we'll see that to be true for them as well. They had the Messiah, the Son of God, born right under their very noses. And although he was born among them, we see that they were not drawn. They didn't receive him, nor did they crown him a king. For so long, they were seeking this Messiah, but due to their hardness of heart, they missed him. The Magi, however, have this supernatural special revelation of God's glory, or this star that God has made, leading them from the east to the promised land and finally to the promised Messiah and King. We too today have proof that God is still seeking and drawing people through supernatural special revelation. It's what we're studying tonight. The fact that we right now are reading the gospel, you're hearing it preached, shows that God is still in the process of seeking sinners, seeking Gentiles. It's a rare thing for God to use a miraculous sign like a star in the night sky to draw men to his Son. It only happens once. His far more common means of seeking, drawing, and saving sinners is by bringing them to his Son through his Word. Bible. The written word points us to the living word. That is our bright and shining star in the night sky, guiding us to Christ. It's the bright and shining star guiding the nations, men, women, and children, just like the Magi, to Jesus. By God's grace, through the work of the Spirit, by faith, we can find the Son. We'll find him today not as a child in Bethlehem, as the Magi did, but as the risen God-man of Calvary. God seeks us, and we can find him through his Word. How will we respond to his seeking and to his Word? If we're wise, we'll follow the Magi's example. We'll seek the Son of God when God calls. So that's how the wise men came to find Jesus. They sought him, God sought him, and drew them to his Son. And we see this obedient response by the Magi to God's revelation and guidance. They travel from their homeland all the way to Bethlehem. But what did the wise men do with Jesus when they found him? Let's recall briefly what the other characters have done with Jesus. We've read of Herod and his intentions with the child. He heard of this one born king of the Jews. He viewed him as the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament even. He told the Magi that he too wanted to come and worship this child. But ultimately, we know Herod's words were full of deceit. Herod viewed this child just as another threat to his rule, like one of his own sons, his favorite wife, his uncle, his cousins. He's greatly troubled by this news, and he quickly thinks up this plan to remove this threat. And ultimately, Herod's response to Jesus is hostility and hate. Then we read of the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. They knew their Bibles well. So well that they had narrowed down the place where the Christ was to be born. Despite their Bible knowledge, their theological prowess, however, they show no interest in the news that a child had been born, deemed by the Magi to be this long-awaited Messiah they'd been hoping for. The Jews' response to Jesus is indifference. You'd think they would have gladly gone with the Magi to see this child. They should have been ecstatic to seek their Christ and their King, yet they were not. It didn't take long until their indifference turned into hostility. As Jesus grew older, they were astounded with his ability to interpret the scriptures and speak with authority. But quickly they became like Herod, seeking to kill him in order to remove the threat Jesus was to their own power and status in society. Now what about the Magi? What was the purpose for them seeking the King of the Jews? The last part of verse 2 tells us, "We have come to worship him." And then a little later we read, "They went into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." This, I believe, is why these Magi are called wise men. Not simply because they were the intellectual elite, the priests and the theologians, or even because they had the power to crown kings. No, the wise men were wise because they sought Jesus. It's one thing that we learn from the wise men, is that wise men, if we are wise, we seek Jesus despite the difficulties included in finding him. Now, the Magi had to travel a long way to find this child. They would have gone through all sorts of difficulties on their journey. They were used to the comforts of home and the pleasures of palaces. Yet they gave that up in order to seek this child. When they got to Jerusalem, even, they had to overcome the difficulties of not knowing where they were going. They had to humbly ask for directions. Also, there wasn't a huge earthly reward waiting for them when they found this child. It's not as if they'd come saying, "We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to get something from him." As if they could up their status and power. It's not what they were seeking. Wise men seek Jesus in spite of hostility and disinterest of others as well. Can you imagine how these wise men must have felt upon entering Jerusalem? They would have asked the normal day people walking on the streets, "Where is this one born King of the Jews?" And they would have pointed them to the palace, to Herod. So upon going to Herod, the king, a power-hungry man, they asked the same question. Despite his deceit and eventually they learn of his intentions, that didn't discourage them from seeking and finding this King of the Jews. They also would have noticed, no doubt, the indifference and the disinterest of the Jews themselves. The Magi arrived in the Jewish capital where this King of the Jews would one day reign. But these people have no interest in a newborn king. Either they were unaware, or when they did become aware, they were indifferent. Even when Herod is troubled and all Jerusalem with him, we read, the Jews weren't troubled enough to follow the wise men to Bethlehem. If we are wise, we won't let the hostility and the disinterest of others hinder us from going after Jesus. If we are wise, we'll do as the wise men did. Ultimately, what made these wise men so wise was that they sought after Jesus. And when they found him, although he was only a small child, they recognized that he was worthy to receive worship. These wise men were important men back in the East. They were the important intellectual elite, the religious leaders, powerful political influencers. They even had wealth and power. Yet when they found he who has been born King of the Jews, they fell to their knees in the dirt and worshiped him. Despite the difficulties they had to face, despite the disinterest of others, and despite even their own dignity, they looked for Jesus, and when they found him, although only a small boy, they worshiped him. This Jesus was despised and rejected. He wasn't even acknowledged by his own people as a king, both when he was born and even when he was put to death, wanting that title stripped from him. But the Magi, a foreshadowing of the Gentiles, of us coming to God, they came and fell before a babe in Bethlehem in worship, worshiping him as their king. What an opportunity we have today. Just like the wise men of old, we too have God guiding us to Jesus constantly. The light of God's word guides us to the perfect light of the world. God's star draws us to the bright morning star, to his Son. Just like the wise men, we too have the opportunity to draw near to Jesus today and worship him. Except we don't worship him as a babe in Bethlehem. No, we worship him as the risen, sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords over heaven and earth, who is returning one day to establish his kingdom with might and majesty and to reign forever. On that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, Paul says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, many will realize, too little too late, that Jesus was worthy of their worship in this life. They'll show themselves to have been fools like Herod and those religious leaders of the Jews. The new year is upon us. The whole year of 2019 is before us. So what resolutions are we committing ourselves to? Have we committed ourselves to? Consider how you'll bring glory to God this year and find enjoyment in him. That is our chief end, is it not? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One of the best ways that we can do that is worshiping Jesus. That's how we can bring glory to God this year. And, coincidentally, it's where we'll find our greatest joy. Only Christ gives us the life we need. And Christ gives us life. He gives life to his sheep in abundance. If we are wise, we'll worship Jesus, who as the Christ and the King of all is worthy to receive our worship. If we are wise, we'll be like the wise men and we'll worship Jesus. And Jesus is certainly worthy to receive our worship. Let's pray. O God Most High, may your Son receive the worship due to his holy name. And what a name it is. Jesus, meaning God saves. Christ, meaning God's anointed one, who takes away the sin of the world. Son of God, who became Son of Man, so that sons of men might become sons of God. May we be wise this year, O Lord. May we worship Jesus this day and all days. And may our anthem always be, all glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Amen.